Trust and obey, what a theme. So prevalent in the scriptures, isn't it? Thank you, Carter, for leading us in those songs. It's a blessing that we have to be able to come in an evening such as this, to gather around the Word of God, sing songs to our Creator, and to offer up prayers unto Him. And we're grateful for those of you that are with us this evening, visiting. My prayer, of course, that the things that are said this evening will prove itself a benefit to you. We're going to continue our message from this morning on blessed assurance from Exodus chapter 6. And this, of course, comes on the coattails of Moses himself being very depressed with the progress or lack of progress that has taken place in the deliverance of Israel. This, of course, is set up in Exodus chapter 5 in the last two verses, 22 and 23. We do a Bible memory verse challenge here every 2 weeks, and I'm going to give you the one that's coming up so you get it a few hours early. Usually we do it on a Monday, and it's every 2 weeks, and it goes with our theme today of blessed assurance. It's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We take one verse from one book every 2 weeks and try to commit that to memory and teaching and such. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we talk about blessed assurance. There's blessed assurance. In verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Moses had to learn, like we all do, that God is faithful, that He keeps His word. And as we travel through this life and as we do our thing and as we serve Him, as we trust and obey, there is a level of assurance. Blessed it is to have that assurance that our lives are in His hands. We noticed this morning that Moses was somewhat disenfranchised with his abilities. Because he went and he taught them, we looked at God's ways of pulling Moses up and giving him that assurance from verses 1 through 8. And then he told the people that great and powerful message, but the people would not heed him, they would not hear him. And we noted that it was because of anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage of the situation in which they were in that they would not open their ears to listen to the things that he had to say. Things that pertain to them, things that pertain to their salvation, their redemption, and their future, and they did not listen. And then Moses, in a despondent way, rejecting the Lord's command so much that he says, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh? I am of uncircumcised lips. If they won't hear me, why do you think he will? So why should I go and talk to him? I like the song about prayer. How long has it been? What we do see, though, is Moses going to the Lord in prayer and telling him of his problems, of his frets. Now, let's add to this list that we mentioned this morning. Anguish is not a valid reason to reject the Lord, and man's negative reaction to the Word is not necessarily a negative reflection of the Word of God, but that it always accomplishes its purpose, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 55. Let's add to that list this evening. We could also say that man's negative reaction to the message of Christ is not necessarily a negative reflection of the messenger himself. Just as it is here with Moses, he expressed personal inadequacy by the rejection of the people here in chapter 6. I am not able. I have uncircumcised lips. He took it as an insult. As a lack of ability personally for himself, that it was his failure. And it's amazing to me as a preacher, and probably elders may have felt this way before as well, when you're trying to get someone to do what's right and you invest your time and your energy and your preparation and you just want them to connect the dots, you want them to see what they need to do, and then you reach a point where it's decision time and they deny it. They say, no, I'm not going to do it. That's disheartening. And it's amazing to me that that we can become into a situation where we take all that personally, that it's against us. One preacher that you're all familiar with, and I had a conversation about this recently. You know, when you study, you teach, and people reject it, it's hard to separate yourself from the issue. You feel like it's a stab against you, but it's not. It's not at all. As you think about this point, and you look at the reactions that people have done, that they have given to the Word of God, and you see this really clear through Scripture, but you see it with Ezekiel the prophet as well. You see it with Noah, the preaching that was done. You see it with Moses and his laboring with the people. You see it with the prophets. You see it with Jesus. You see it in the New Testament with his apostles and preachers. And basically, it comes down to this, always, that you may outline the course that God has given, that he himself has outlined, but nobody necessarily has to do that. If they don't want to do it, they will not do it. And so they have to do it to be saved, but you can't force them to do it. You can show them and you can make it as clear as it can ever be what they must do, but they themselves need the inner resolve to do what's right. I like, you know, Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel. If you turn your Bibles there to Jeremiah chapter 6, this kind of sets the stage of the heart of the people during the time, the lifetime of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6, as he calls them back to the old paths in verse 16, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But what's their answer? We will not walk in it. Verse 17, so I set you a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we will not listen. Often you have the preachers of God saying, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord. Repent. And you hear the voice of the people, we will not listen. We will not turn. We will not ask. We will not obey. And yet, we as Christians can take assurance in that God's word will always do what it is designed to do. It doesn't matter if it's a Pharaoh that rejects it or whether it is a Nicodemus who accepts it. It doesn't matter. It always accomplishes its purpose. You know, in Ezekiel's time, if you just turn forward to Ezekiel, over in chapter 33, this is very telling on the heart of men, because in Ezekiel you see a time where people loved him but still didn't obey, and you see a time where people didn't like him and they didn't obey. So whether they like him or not like him, they still do not obey. And this is one of those places where they actually like him, but they're still not going to do what he tells them to do. Ezekiel chapter 33, in the 30th verse, he says, as for you, the son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the word of the Lord, comes from the Lord. Does that not sound like they are interested? Does it not sound like they have enthusiasm about the word of the Lord, wanting to hear the word? So they come to you as my people do, as people do, and sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song, as one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. When this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Now you just go about 30 chapters earlier to chapter 3, and you read what the Lord said to Ezekiel here, and he said, do not be afraid of their looks. I've made your head harder than theirs. Do not let their looks deter your message. So in the beginning of the book, they did not like him, or the recipients didn't like him. And here in chapter 33, they like him, but the same result is they will not obey the voice of the Lord. You know, each person determines his own direction in life. Again, we may be like a beacon in the night, holding up a light, saying, over here, over here. And other people will say, no, I like the darkness. I want to stay in the darkness. Not necessarily a reflection on the messenger, though there are times when the messenger may behave himself very unruly. He may have bad manners, and he may do things that are plainly unwise. But there are those who will also listen even when the messenger fails. There are those who will obey the gospel even though the one who taught him the gospel has himself fallen away. That does not mean that I will fall away. And so it's all about a resolve within to do the word of the Lord. Jesus, you know, when he started his ministry, as the Gospel of Mark tells us, we know what the nature of the gospel is. You know, preaching the gospel is not just standing up and giving rosy speeches. That's not a part of the gospel. There is an element of the gospel that requires deep change, not change for the sake of change, not artificial change like a chameleon, but deep conversion, deep change, and right change as opposed to wrong change. And in Mark chapter 1, in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is it that the gospel demands? What does it require? It requires change. You could pencil in chapter 2, 17, same effect. You could go to Mark chapter 6 when Jesus sends out the 12. And he sends out the 12 and he calls them together in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he told them there that go out two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. That's demon possession. Now, who wouldn't like, if you had a child or a neighbor that was stricken by demon possession, who would not like that demon to be taken out? For that individual to be freed from him. Who would not like that? That sounds like everybody would enjoy that. Everyone would have positive feelings for that. But that's not the gist of the message. That's not the gist of the mission. He commanded them to not, you know, to take nothing for their journey except a staff. And you go down and you come to verse 10 and 11. Whoever will not receive you, verse 11, it will not hear you. You know, when you depart from there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Was it demon possession, the riddance of demons, or the healing of the sick that made these people not hear? No, it was the message that the demon possession, the ridding of demons, and the healing of the sick confirmed. It was the message that required change. And there were people who, though they could see great works that were being done, they would still not repent of their sins. In fact, as you read in verse 12, here's the mission in a nutshell. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Again, what does the gospel require? It requires facing up to our sins. When the Holy Spirit was going to work through the apostles in John chapter 16, what was the first mission? What was the first goal? What was the first component of their work? In chapter 16 of John, verse 8, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So when these apostles went out and preached, working through the Holy Spirit in John 16, 8, what do you think their message contained? It identified what sin is, that it's a violation of God's law. It would teach what God's law is and show what the infractions to that law would be. So that is why we preach on sin here. It doesn't mean every single sermon has to be a sermon against every sin there is. But that's a component. That's a huge component because the gospel requires change. It requires us to repent. And we can't do that unless we know what it is we must repent from. Remember this morning when I mentioned Simon? When Jesus went into the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7, and Simon was saying, if this man knew what kind of woman that was that's touching him, he would say, like, get out of here. Basically, that's my version. And if you go back to that chapter and you just go up from the story of Jesus eating in Simon's house, Jesus likes to ask questions, and he asks a question in chapter 7 of Luke, in verse 31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? And then Jesus answers that question. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. You can easily picture a scene here of the city scene where there's children at play. And they're in this marketplace, and they're just like one group is calling to another group. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. It could be a scene where there is they're reenacting a wedding. And here we are joyful. But that other group over there, they will not respond. They just kind of sit there and look at us. For me as a child, if you were talking about my generation or my area, it would be me with my sisters dragging me into that ring around the rosy thing. But for them, it's we played the flute, and you did not rejoice with us. You did not dance. Well, we went to the other side then. We reenacted a funeral. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. It doesn't matter where we go, whether it's jubilance or whether it's sorrow. You are stone-faced. You're stone-cold, and you will not move. And then Jesus makes the application. John came in verse 33, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. John would not come into the social intercourse of the people, but stayed out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and bread, which seems a little odd and strange, and he would not drink with the people. And we're not talking about fermented wine here. We're talking about just the casual drinks that people would have at that time. And he did not participate in any of that. He was out in the wilderness, and you look at him and you say his behavior is so odd that he must be demon-possessed. He preaches a message of repentance. He preaches a message that you must turn to God, and yet you call him demon-possessed. And then the Son of Man comes in 34. He has come eating and drinking, and now you ascribe criminal charges against him, that he is a glutton and a wine bibber. Again, he's not drinking. You can't walk away from this and say Jesus is drinking fermented alcohol. You can't do that at all. This is the accusation of the enemies of the Lord. Don't be in that group. That's the accusations that it's kind of this mocking attitude, like they did in Acts chapter 2 when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Some mocking said they are drunk with new wine or full of new wine. They understood that you don't get drunk on new wine. But it's a mocking of the people there, saying they can't even handle the new wine. And that's why all of this is going on. Here they're ascribing Jesus that he's a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To slander both of these men is like the group that had opportunity to play, had opportunity to take part of the sorrow, but they refused to take part of it in any way, shape, or form. And then Jesus responds, this wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom is justified here in Luke chapter 7. So what does that tell you about the children here that will not receive the preaching of the word of God? What does it tell you about the people that Moses had to deal with when he preaches the word and they're I'm too afflicted. I don't want to take part in that. I can't rejoice in what you just said to me. Those seven I wills that the Lord will do, that means nothing to me. What does it tell you about those people? It tells you that they're immature children, and that they're unwise. Because you know who a wise child, a child of wisdom is? A child of wisdom is seen, we have the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and we see that those that are children of wisdom are those who will always have their ears ready to hear and their cup ready to dip into the teachings of God. In chapter 8 of Proverbs, for example, chapter 8, verse 32, "Now therefore, listen to me," this is wisdom speaking, "therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, and whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, that he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, as those who hate me love death." When people say, "We will not listen, we will not turn, we will not heed," you know what wisdom says? Wisdom says they love death, not life. This tells us that there are people that are either children that are filled with hardness, they sulk in their condition and will not listen to the truth, and you've got others that will take the Word of God, bring it in, and apply it in their own lives. So what kind of child am I? But again, our point, that the way people affect the Word, the way they look at the Word, the way they react to the Word, does not necessarily imply a correct reflection of the messenger, just like it doesn't imply a correct reflection of the Word. But let me also add to it this point, number four. The world's mindset does not serve God's mouthpiece. The way the world thinks, the way the world reasons, is no way, shape, or form the way God would want us to reason, the way God would want us to speak, the way God would want us to live. Pharaoh, to Moses, said no in chapter 5 when he was told to let the people go. And Pharaoh said in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let the people go." The people would not listen to Moses here in chapter 6, verse 9. They would not listen to him. And you know what's interesting about this scripture reading in chapter 6, verse 9? You've got Moses telling the people, but the people will not listen. And then you have the Lord in verse 10 speaking to Moses, and he says anything new? No, he says the same old thing. "Go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go." Moses says, "No, I can't. I'm of uncircumcised lip. The people don't hear me. Why would Pharaoh hear me?" And what does God say in verse 13? "Well, you make a really good point. You are inadequate. Get out of here. I'll find someone else." Now, what does he say? "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And then you come down to the end of chapter 6. And again, Moses says in verse 30, "I have uncircumcised lips, I can't." And God says, "Well, you got me this time. You know, if you keep repeating yourself enough, I'm going to believe what you're saying." No, he doesn't say that. You come to chapter 7, and the Lord says, "I have made you a god, as God before Pharaoh, and Aaron will be as your prophet. Go and speak what I command you," verse 2. The message never changes. The commission never changes. The word never changes. What's commanded never changes. Moses, just go and do it. Many times we want to base on what we think the world thinks as to whether or not what we should think or whether or not what we should do. That's not the way it works in the religion of God. That's not the way it works at all. And so nothing changed. We need to appreciate what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. And this is also taught also in 1 Thessalonians. We do not persuade men. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And the world wants to make everything backwards. It's no longer about pleasing God. That's not the mentality of the world. It's not about pleasing God at all. It's about pleasing men. All of the businesses and many of the churches have subscribed to that. The customer is always right. And so you bring that into the church, and now the visitor is always right. And whatever attracts visitors, whatever attracts the world, that's right. No, we do not please men. We persuade men.
Our role is to persuade men, not please men. Or do I now persuade men or God? My role is not to persuade God. I can't persuade him. His word is fixed. It's established. It's not going to change. Moses here didn't persuade God, did he? Moses desperately wanted someone else to do this work. He did not want to do this work. He wanted someone else. And he tells God over and over, I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And God says, go do it. Go do it. Go do it. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. The world's mindset does not serve as God's mouthpiece. Number five, God makes all things beautiful in his time.
Yes, we understand that from Ecclesiastes chapter 3,
verse 11. God works in a providential way to make things beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end.
God's timetable is not necessarily ours. Moses had to recognize God will deliver Israel in his time. Remember, as we left chapter 5, you have not delivered them. That doesn't mean God will not deliver them. He will deliver them in his time. This was only the eve of the deliverance of Israel. And often when you begin a new work, the challenges of a new work often appear the biggest. The obstacles often see like they're the tallest in the beginning. Once you get into it, though, it's not as bad as you thought it originally was. You get through one, and then the next one's a little easier. Well, as with Israel's deliverance, darkness drapes the heaviest just before the dawn. And here God is bringing forth the light, but Moses must be ready to feel the darkness first in order to be that light for God's people. Now, God works things in his own time. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Remember in John chapter 11, when the news reached the Lord that Lazarus himself had become sick. And the Lord's response is interesting to me. It's always been interesting to me. They sent this message in John 11, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that he said this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and the Son of God may be glorified through it. And yet it was originally or initially until death. Because you go down to verse 17, when the Lord shows up, he'd already been dead 4 days. But there's a bigger thing at work here. There's a more beautiful picture here that's going to be painted. And so we read, the Lord loved Martha. He loved her sister Mary and Lazarus. And when he heard that Lazarus was sick in verse 6, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Their prayer is for Jesus to come immediately and to save their brother who looks like he's about to die. But the Lord's response is, I'll wait 2 more days. 2 more days. In the passage of time, Lazarus does die. They had to go through the emotional strain of that. But there was a greater work in play. We see a microcosm here of you and I today. There will be separation here. But the glory of God will be revealed in due time. And they would receive their brother back again. And Jesus took the time to make sure Martha understood that and to make sure Mary understood that in this very chapter. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, in verse 25. And that's for you and me to appreciate that in his time, he truly will make everything beautiful. But it's going to be in his time. Not yours and not mine. Sometimes a delay in God's answer, or sometimes a no to a prayer. We can pray about things, and we should pray within the guidelines of Scripture,
But God always, does he not always have the prerogative to say no? Is a parent bound to tell her or his child yes every time they ask something? Does God have the prerogative to give a denial to your request? He absolutely has that prerogative, especially if something bigger and better is at play. Moses really wanted someone else to do his work. I think of that Exodus chapter 4, that 13. That really struck, when I've been working on this series of lessons, that verse 13 really struck out at me. I even have a little circle around it. Exodus 4:13. Oh Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, just excuse me from this whole ordeal. I really want you to take somebody else. God's answer to Moses was, no, you're gone. You're the one. We may want an immediate yes. You know, Paul wanted a yes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, the thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. Did Paul pray to the Lord about this thorn in the flesh? Yes or no? Yes. Did he pray multiple times about this thorn in the flesh? Yes. Was he heard in each of these accounts? Yes. Was his answer in the affirmative? No, it was answered in the negative. But the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. These answers and the no are interesting in Scripture. We see another righteous man who had sinned, obviously, but had repented. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David prayed and prayed about his child that was stricken. You know that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and this child, his life is hanging in the balance now as a judgment. And we read in chapter 12, and I'll just start, you know, here in verse 16. Therefore, it says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. Did David pray? Did he plead? Yes, he did. Did he pray and give himself totally to that prayer? Yes. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. There's that song that Carter led us in. He prayed all night, right? Laying on the ground. This is not something that was mild in his mind. This was something very large. Now the elders, of course, of the house, they rose up and went to him and raised him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the 7th day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw his servants whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. I mean, this went on for 7 days. He's not going to leave that ground. He's going to continue to pray. He's going to fast for that child. And now once the child is dead, you know what David's thinking? In his time, he will make all things beautiful. So he arises, he washes, he stops fasting, and he requests food, verse 20. They set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child. There's that worldly mindset, in the sense that we don't understand what you're thinking. You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. Because I wanted what? The Lord to be gracious to me. Notice he says there in verse 22, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? It's to me that I want this child to live. For me, for compassion to me. To show compassion to me. But now I've got the answer. He is dead, verse 23. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?
I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
David used this loss as a reference point for strength, to further his fidelity to God, to be faithful unto God in the hope that I will return, I will go to him. He's not going to come back here, but I will go there. I shall go to him. Now, I want you to think about something before you put this passage down. How long has that been? In the span of time, David lived, you know, by strength, 70, 80 years, right? And he eventually died. And you know where he went? Where his son was. And you know how long he's been there? In earth time, in our days, about 3,000 years have passed. Versus just the 70 years that he was on earth. So think of it from a bigger picture where God will make all things beautiful in his time. Moses, another example. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Moses had worked hard. When he was finally persuaded to go through this whole Exodus thing and to lead the people out, he made that grievous error in Numbers chapter 20, but I'm not going to Numbers 20. I'm going to Deuteronomy 3, so go there. He made that grievous error where he struck the rock rather than speaking to it, and he did not hallow the name of the Lord. He did not make the name of the Lord glorified in this. And he was forbidden to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, 23, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works or your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. I just want to go into the promised land. But the Lord was angry with me on your account. Now think about that. It was also Moses' account because he's the one that sinned. But what happens if the Lord were to show partiality to Moses? Okay, you sinned. You disobeyed. I'm going to, you know, just let you go right on in. What effect would that have? Because of the severity of God in saying, you shall not go into the promised land, it had an effect on Moses to know how important it is to have holiness and reverence in serving the Lord. But more than that, he makes everything beautiful in his time. It was an exclamation point to that generation of the children of Israel, that second generation, that, wow, if Moses can't come into this land because of that transgression, we had better make sure that we obey the voice of the Lord. And you know what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Thematic. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Trust and obey. So it was okay for Moses to lose the earthly promised land, right? But he was with Christ when Jesus was on the mountain in that land. And we need to make sure that we look at it from a bigger, broader perspective of things. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, did he not pray, Father, let this cup pass from me in Mark 14, 36? Was he answered? Yes, he was answered because he was heard, but he was answered in the negative. No, this cup cannot pass from you.
Sometimes a calamity, sometimes an illness, sometimes a distress, a prolonged need is allowed to linger in order for us to create greater resolve. David needed that. Saul needed that, as do we. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And think about that from Paul's point of view. That thorn in the flesh that was there with him every single waking hour, constantly there, but yet it kept him from pride and arrogance. Right? Moses, in that, as I mentioned, it taught the lesson of reverential holiness that God deserves. Moses needed that. David, no doubt, from the resolve of seeing that child die, made a greater resolve for the rest of his life to be faithful to God in what would become very trying times with disobedient children. Disobedient children that would rape each other. Disobedient children that would try to take the kingdom away from David, that would murder their siblings and even try to murder their father. David used this resolve, I'm convinced of it, used this resolve to be faithful unto the Lord the rest of his life. That's why we have those psalms that we cherish so much. In weakness, we are made strong, and there is our blessed assurance. When we are weak and in need, God's grace is viewed at best because we see where the true strength is. Jesus learned obedience, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. He experienced what obedience is like from you and my perspective, by the things which he suffered. You know, often God is near to those who feel broken. He is often near to those who feel like they've been trampled. Here in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, and in the day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. This is a lesson that we all must learn as we go through life, that the Lord is our strength in times of weakness. And we can't really, if we can't see it when we're weak, we'll never see it when we're strong. And so God's word demands our respect. Demands our respect regardless of the climate in which we live, regardless of the season in our lives in which we live. It matters not whether we are now on a mountaintop or whether we're in a valley. We need to always tremble at the voice of the Lord, at the word of the Lord, because he changes not. He is Jehovah. Let us shy away from using personal excuses, personal weakness. Moses was almost seemingly obsessed in the beginning. He became one of the greatest leaders there were in Old Testament times. But in the beginning, you see this struggle with personal feeble weakness, until he realized the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. Let us shy away from using excuses of personal weakness. God made me this way, or I just can't do it. No, let's just be about doing what the Lord has asked us to do. Nothing changed the command. And you know, I love this verse, chapter 7. After Moses gave his excuses and such, we read this, then Moses and Aaron did so. I love that. They just, okay, no more. We're not going to talk about it anymore. We're not going to argue about it anymore. We're not going to offer excuses anymore. Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Would you like to take on a task like that at 80? Who am I to cause excuses for not serving God? While you may not be able to teach an old dog new tricks, Moses and Aaron serve as a pretty good example to a Christian today that we must always be compliable to the Word of God, regardless of how old we are, regardless of how set in the ways that we have become, we need to always have a sensitive mind to the teachings of Scripture. Moses and Aaron were in their 80s, and they could not use the excuse of age in not serving the Lord. And that becomes a good example for you and me. What about older Christians? As we end this lesson, I thought about older men today. You know, Titus tells preachers to preach to older men. As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Notice the colon here in the New King James. What's proper for sound doctrine? That older men be sober, reverent. Remember Moses and Aaron, how they were with the Lord in the rock? Don't violate God's will that way. Be reverent towards him. Be temperate. Don't be like David and lose your self-control with Bathsheba, right? Be sound in the faith. Be someone like Barnabas who can preach and teach and exhort others in a certain way. In love, let it be pure. In patience, let it be sure. Move on and move through. Go to the prophets and look at the patience that they endured. Struggles that they endure through patience. The older women, what's proper for sound doctrine? Preach to the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. Reverence, again, that theme of reverence comes and comes again. Not slanders, do not use your mouth as a tool for Satan, as an accuser. That's what that word means. That's actually one of the names of Satan. He's an accuser, he's a slanderer. Not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Don't use this to justify giving to a little bit of wine. The condemnation against excess does not permit a little. They are not to be given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Now, who is an older woman? And who is an older man? That gets on a shaky ground that I feel very uncomfortable when I go to say. But I'm just going to say this. If you're older than me, men, what I just read is talking to you. If you're older than me, women, if you're older than my wife, that's talking to you, okay? You know, older men and older women, typically older than 40, that's who we're dealing with here. That's not considered a young man anymore, okay? I hate to break that news to you, but you're not considered a young man if you're over 40, nor am I. But you know what? Older. They're older. And there's nothing wrong with being older. We follow in these, you know, closets, these shelves, these components, these compartments in our lives, and there's nothing wrong with growing older. Like Bobby Holmes once said, the late Bobby Holmes, he said, "I'll take as many birthdays as the Lord will give me." He didn't shy away from it. Nothing wrong with being older. Use that time to serve the Lord. Older ladies, are you a teacher of good things? Are you able and willing to take the time to admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God may not be blessed? Will you be like Moses and Aaron today? Will you make that resolve and don't say, "No, send someone else"? Be like the prophet and say, "Here am I, send me." I'm going to leave this lesson with Exodus 17, as you think about assurance, blessed assurance. God is coming again. He works through all these men of the Old Testament and these ladies alike. We see his providence at work. We see his care given. We see how great works of redemption were made. We see his son coming and dying on the cross for our sins. And we see here that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all by raising him from the dead. You know what? God is a judge. What does he do to Pharaoh? We're going to move into the plagues on Pharaoh's nation. Is that a judgmental God? Absolutely. But now think of what has happened with his son. We live 2,000 years on the other side, nearly 2,000 years on the other side of killing his son. Do you think he's not going to come again and judge the world? Don't be ignorant of him. Don't be like Pharaoh and say, "Who is the Lord?" No, know the Lord, understand the Lord, and obey the Lord.
If you're not a Christian, you are not in God's grace. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you stand in jeopardy every moment that goes by. Every moment that goes by that you have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and making that confession, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then turning to Him in baptism and having all of your sins washed away so that you can rise up again in newness of life. Every day that goes by, every moment that goes by, your soul stands in jeopardy in eternity. Don't play Russian roulette with your soul. Eternity is too long to goof off with. Get prepared and obey your Lord today as together we stand and as we sing.